All right, Luke 24. We're going to look at verses 28 through 43 this morning. I've entitled this message, Encountering Christ. Now, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, since we weren't able to have service last week because of the weather, encountering Christ started very early in the history of man. In fact, it could be argued that the first recorded Christ encounter took place in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Let me read it for you. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." Now, before you think that I'm just kind of going off the deep end and ascribing that to the pre-incarnate Christ, one of the pastors I greatly respect, David Guzik, I would encourage you to listen to his teachings and his podcasts on the internet. He writes this in his commentary on Genesis, quote, "We can assume this is God in the person of Jesus Christ appearing to Adam and Eve before his incarnation and birth at Bethlehem. Because of God the Father, it is said, quote, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." That's from John 1:18. And also David Guzik quotes 1 Timothy 6:16 when he says, "And no man has ever seen God in the person of the Father." So it's interesting to think about as you begin to really encounter Jesus in the Old Testament. We talked a bit about this a little bit 2 weeks ago. Remember that we were really in the context of two disciples on the Sunday where Jesus is risen from the dead. They're heading back to Emmaus. They've heard a lot of stories about what's going on. Jesus comes alongside them. They don't know it's Jesus. And he begins to show them, starting, you know, in Moses and all the prophets, basically all the places in the Old Testament where Jesus appeared, all the places prophesied about him as well. And from Genesis 3, as we move through the Old Testament, we can see appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. I'm convinced that, remember when Abraham is sitting out there at the door of his tent, and it says that, you know, God came up to him with two angels before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe that that's the pre-incarnate Christ. I believe that as Jacob, before he was going to have his encounter with Esau after years of difficulty, it says that he wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord. I believe that that was a pre-incarnate Christ. When Joshua is about to go and to take the promised land and go into Jericho, the Lord Jesus shows up and describes himself as commander of the army of the Lord of hosts and tells Joshua to take off his sandals because where he stands is holy ground. That echoes the burning bush with Moses. And even, it's interesting, as you read the book of Judges, I believe it's Christ himself who comes and speaks to Samson's parents and prophesies about that Samson will be used as a deliverer for the nation of Israel. But something incredible happens as we move out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, where Christ in times past merely took on a human form temporarily. As we get into the New Testament, he takes on this human form permanently. And that's something that I want you to think about as we move through. And this really incredible turn of events is laid out for us beautifully in beautiful simplicity in John chapter 1. So holding Luke 24, would you turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14? I'm going to have you turn a few places here and there this morning, just in case you were staying up late to ring in the new year and you're a little sleepy. I want to keep you active. So John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. As I seek to kind of comprehend how it is that God took on humanity, I could not do better than, of course, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describing this event. John 1, starting in verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So here we have the Word. We know as we move through this passage that the Word is Jesus Christ. And we see clearly in verses 1 and 2 the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was with God and he was God. The word "with" there, I believe in the Greek it's proskuneo, and it really speaks of face to face. And so verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So the Word is God. The Word is able to be face to face with God. The Word always was. He was already there in the beginning, speaking of eternality. And then he's the creator as well. So a lot going on with the Word. "And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it," or some translations say, overcome it. "And there was a man sent from God whose name was John." So we shift from this heavenly scene now to an earthly scene. And this guy John, there's a lot of Johns in the New Testament, but this is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. Kind of, if you think about Jesus' ministry as a concert, John the Baptist was the opening act. He was the one to get the crowd ready for the main attraction. Verse 7, this man, John the Baptist, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And then here's about Jesus again, verse 10. Well, Jesus is the true light, but it says he was in the world. So here we have the incarnation. Jesus coming into the world, and the world was made through him. He was its creator, and the world did not know him. Refused to have relationship with him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's a very telling verse, speaking about how he came to his creation rejected him. It's like if I came home, and to a much greater extent, I came home and say, you know, my kids rejected me. They said, you can't come in the house. Well, there's going to be trouble, because my name's on the title. This is my house, but that's what happened with Jesus. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then here we have verse 14, and this where it all comes together, this Jesus Christ taken on humanity permanently, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Deity was fused with humanity and dwelt among us. It really can be translated from the original language, and tabernacled among us. Jesus went camping with us. We know when you go camping, you take that tent. Jesus' tent was that humanity that he took upon himself. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, there can be times where we look at the Old Testament, and we find Jesus in the Old Testament, and it's exciting to us, and it should be. But you know what? What's even more exciting about that is the fullness of how he came in the New Testament. But what happens is the New Testament becomes so familiar to us, familiarity breeds contempt, and we kind of, it's kind of ho-hum. But the amazing thing of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, taking on humanity is something that should really never lose its oomph, never lose its excitement. So with these truths in mind, as you turn back to Luke 24, verses 28 through 43, we're going to divide this passage into four sections. I'm not going to read them up front because we have a lot to go through. We'll read them as we go. But we're going to see, first of all, opened eyes, then burning hearts, then ready feet, and finally, real body. So let's begin with opened eyes in verses 28 through 31. Now, if you've been a Christian for more than a few months, it is likely that you have sung the following words. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Now, there's a reason I didn't sing those songs. You've noticed I've never been invited to be on the worship team. And so I'm just reading them. But those lyrics should be the desire of every believer, right? To see the Lord Jesus in the fullness of his majesty. I would argue that what makes heaven heaven is because God is there. Because God's manifest presence is there. Now, it must be admitted, though, as much as we'd like to see Jesus in his fullness, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. So there's this tension in our lives that we want to see Jesus, but we just haven't seen him. And it says, and I believe Peter is the one who writes, he says, hey, whom have you not seen you love? And so it's interesting that we're in love with this person that we want to see, but we haven't seen. But you know what? There should be that expectation. We shouldn't just say, well, I walk by faith and not by sight, and okay, I'm just going to kind of do this thing. Because there are other verses that say we should desire that, to see him. Let me read you a few verses. I'm going to go through them rapid fire. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Paul writes, interesting, this is in that love chapter that we're familiar with. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. You see, mirrors in the ancient world, they were usually some type of metal that was polished, and it wasn't the greatest representation ever. You couldn't see all that great. And so he says, we see kind of in a mirror now, and you kind of get a general idea, but you don't see clearly. But he says, the day is coming where, you know, right now we see Jesus kind of dimly. But he says, there's a day we're going to see him face to face. And that was an excitement for Paul. Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can't wait to be with him. Then John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's exciting to think about seeing Jesus as he is. Not seeing him in a statue, or not seeing him, you know, as portrayed in a movie, or not seeing all of these things, is to see him as he is. My favorite portrayal of all time of Jesus, this is just kind of a little side note, is from the movie Ben-Hur. My dad used to make me watch that movie as a child. It's like a four-hour movie. That's like 2 days for a child, you know, when you're watching this movie. But one thing that always struck me, and I wasn't a believer as a child, didn't become a believer till I was a senior in college, was the fact they never showed Jesus' face in Ben-Hur. He's in the movie, but it's always from behind or from the side, and there was a mystery to it. And there was an excitement in my young heart. It's like, who is this person? And that's really how it is for us, because we're going to see him someday no more in shadows, but as he is. And then it says in Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, and this is in the new heaven and the new earth, says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And here it is, verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. It's an awesome thing. And think about Moses. Moses, a guy who God did all kinds of stuff with, but Moses, what did he want? He wanted to see God's face. And God said, you can't see my face and live. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to let a little of my afterglow or afterglory kind of pass by you. And that was so much for Moses that you know, his face glowed because of it. And so there's an exciting thing. And as we're going to see in verses 28 through 31 here of our passage, the two disciples who were on their way to Emmaus that we talked about last couple 2 weeks ago, they're going to get a little opening of the eyes treatment. So verse 28 says, then they, and it's Cleopas and his unnamed friend, these are two disciples, says they drew near to the village where they were going. So they reached the Emmaus. Emmaus, again, we're unfamiliar, or we're not sure exactly with which modern-day city it is or which modern-day village, but we know from the distances given it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And notice, this was the Lord Jesus walking alongside, and it says, and he, we know it's Jesus, they don't, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. I love that about the Lord Jesus. There's so many things to pick up. The Lord Jesus would have kept going. He's walking with these two guys. He's talking with them. They've reached their destination. So the Lord Jesus just keeps walking. He just keeps going. And this tells me that the Lord Jesus wasn't going to force himself upon the disciples. We probably had those uninvited guests from time to time. They kind of force themselves into a situation or into your house. They're like, oh, great, you're staying. You know, kind of that thing goes on. But it's important to note that as we see throughout the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus will not stay where he's unwanted. It's an important thing to realize. It's an important thing kind of in passing is to realize that Jesus will only stay where he's invited. Now, for us as believers, this truth may be maddening because we see how easily Jesus has refused. We see how he comes to his own and his own did not receive him. And we see how often this happens. But we have to remember that. We have to remember that when we're witnessing to people and praying for people and ministering to people, is that we can't make people believe. We can't make people receive because Jesus himself has set up things in such a way that he can be resisted, that he can be unbelieved. Because there's no such thing as a forced relationship. I can't force my kids to have a relationship with me. I can give them a choice and try to do everything on my part so that they want to have a relationship with me, but I can't make them. And so it is for the Lord. The Lord refuses to make people be in relationship with him. Moving on to verse 29, it says, but they constrained him. They constrained him. The word constrained in the Greek, it's a strong word meaning to restrain by entreaties. In other words, they begged him to stay. They begged him. Please stay with us. I imagine this guy, as they walked for miles, has just been laying out the scriptures for him, showing him prophecy, showing him places where the Messiah was revealed, and they're just ate up with it. They're excited. They don't want this guy to get away. So they beg him to stay. Notice what they said, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. So they begged him to stay, and come on, man, it's almost, you know, it's getting late. Come and stay with us. And so Jesus does. The Lord Jesus responds to their earnest invitation, and I believe he will always respond in this way to the person who truly wants a relationship with him. I believe that every true seeker will find him. I believe that wholeheartedly. as you know, is written there in Jeremiah, seek the Lord with all your heart and you're going to find him. He'll be found by those who seek him. Now, with this in mind, I want to kind of camp on this for just a little bit. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6, because this is an important issue. That will Jesus go into people and have relationship with a person that truly wants relationship with him? And I believe he will. And this is an excellent passage to really mull over. As you look to John chapter 6, verses 37 through 44, there's no way for me to really go in depth in all of this, nor do I have the knowledge or spiritual insight to bring out everything. But I would encourage you to kind of come back to this passage. As you struggle with the fact of people not believing, or you struggle with the fact of, you know, does God love people and really want them to be saved? This is a good passage to really to wrestle with. John 6, starting in verse 37, Jesus says to these people gathered, and the context is Jesus has fed the 5,000 the previous day, and then this day they just want more food. They just want more food from Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing is he's really sharing some kind of hard words with them to see who really wants to be in relationship with him and who doesn't. Verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And notice, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Person says, well, I don't know if I'm one that the Father has given to the Son. Well, I would encourage that person, why don't you go to Jesus and you're going to find he won't cast you out. Just go to him and he's not going to cast you out. He's promised you. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So you come to Jesus, he won't cast you out, but not only will he not cast you out, but he hold on to you. He says he's going to lose nothing, but should raise you up at the last day, speaking of the resurrection. And this is the will of him who sent me. Here it is. I think this is so essential, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. How can we see the Son? We see the Son through the Scriptures. When you come to the Scriptures and you see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures and you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for my sins, what happens when by faith you have received him and you have everlasting life? That's an amazing promise. Not only that, you have the everlasting life, but we have the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is going to raise us up bodily just as he was raised up bodily. Verse 41, then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And how is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? They say, we know this guy since he was growing up. He's nobody special. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. In John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What I take John 6:44 to mean is that none of us on our own seek after God. That God has to draw us by his Spirit. That God has to initiate. But here's the thing. I believe wholeheartedly that though God initiates and draws us, that we can resist. And I see, even as believers, we resist the Holy Spirit. Even as believers, we quench the Holy Spirit. And John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day, is so important to me. Because when I became a Christian, and I'm living in Crocker Hall at Texas A&M, and I don't know what I'm doing exactly, and I look at myself in the mirror after I'd read this verse, I realize that the only reason I'd become a Christian is because God had drawn me. And that brings great freedom, because now it's not about me holding on to Jesus, me making myself good enough for Jesus, me making Jesus love me. The fact is, Jesus loved me and died for me before I was ever thought of. And then he chose by his Spirit to draw me, and he gave me a choice. Never at any time did I feel compelled, you have to believe, you know, with Jesus' knee in my back. That wasn't how he did it. But the joy of realizing that I'm a Christian because God loved me, not because I loved him. It says in the Scriptures that we only love him because he loved us first. And that brings great freedom and comfort to believers. So those are just some things I want you to kind of wrestle with and think about as you think about how Jesus interacts with people. Back to Luke 24, if you would. Verse 30 says, now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. This is very interesting. Notice what he does. They have just invited him into their house, but what does Jesus do? Jesus sits at the head of the table. Jesus takes the bread. Jesus blesses the bread. Jesus divides it up. We don't even know if he washed his hands. You know, and he's doing this whole thing. But the role that we see Jesus taking is he takes the role of the master of the house. And I love that. There's a great application here. The only role fitting for the Lord Jesus in any household is that of master. Jesus doesn't want to come to your house as a visitor. Jesus doesn't want to come as, you know, the spare bedroom and kind of, hey, Jesus, could you just hang out in there when I have an emergency? I'm going to come see you. Jesus wants to be the head of the household. I love what Joshua said back in Joshua 24, verse 15. I'll read it for you. You're familiar. He says to the people, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." See, there's a choice. You can choose God, or you can choose whoever. But this is what Joshua says about himself. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's saying the Lord is the master of my house. Now, I want to kind of expand on this a little bit more. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Just a few verses from Colossians. I want to look at verses 8 through 10. Because I want to conclusively make this point that the only role that is fitting for the Lord Jesus is the role of master of the house, as he took there with the two disciples and Emmaus. And we've already seen it, that he created everything, and so therefore he owns it. So that's enough reason for him to be master of the house. But if you would look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Colossians is such a great book for the world which we live in, because it talks a lot about the vain philosophies of the world. Verse 8, Colossians 2 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's an awesome verse. That when we see Jesus Christ in heaven, in his fullness, we're not going to be like, "Oh man, I thought it would be bigger. You know, I thought it would be a little bit more." No, it says in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. An awesome thing. Here it is though, verse 10. "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So Jesus already is the head of our household. It's just a choice of us recognizing that truth or not. And when we fail to recognize that truth, because the scriptures clearly says that Jesus, by virtue of being creator and redeemer, that he is the head of all principality and power, then we're in rebellion. When we say, "Jesus, you will not rule in my house and you will not rule in my life," we're in rebellion. We're rebels. Because he made it all, and so he's the head of it all. And I need to bring that point home in my own heart. So continuing on now back in Luke 24, verse 30, if you would. We see there the Lord Jesus taking the role of master of the household, and he uses his familiar method of what does he do? He blesses the bread, he breaks the bread, and he gives the bread. This is what the Lord Jesus did at the feeding of the 5,000. This is what the Lord Jesus did at the feeding of the 4,000. This is what the Lord Jesus did at the Last Supper. And I think what he does, and by giving us this method of doing things, he gives us an example of thankfulness to follow. You see, when he blessed the bread, he was essentially thanking God for the bread, thanking the Father for the bread. And I think it's important for us to be thankful. It says in James 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So if you've ever received any good gift in your life, it's been from God the Father. And it's a good thing to think about so that we can thank him. Moving on to verse 31, it says, "Then their eyes were opened and they knew him." So as Jesus blesses the bread, hands it out, then their eyes are opened. These two disciples in the house recognize and say, "This is Jesus." Now many have speculated that as the Lord Jesus handed the bread to the disciples, that they saw the holes in his hands left by the nails, and then they realized who he was. And it could be. It could be that that's the reason why. But it's interesting, the construction of the Greek seems to indicate that it was actually God who opened their eyes. That it was really God was working on them. And personally, I believe that this was the case. As we saw in John 6:44, as I mentioned already, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That God opening people's eyes. And then also says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So it could be, and it's not anything to fight as Christians about. Could be they saw his hands. It could be that God supernaturally opened their eyes. We're not for sure. But it's also interesting to note that the Lord Jesus is revealed to the disciples after they responded to the light that they were given. Notice, they responded and they ate up Jesus' teaching about the Old Testament. They were taking it in. They were excited about it. They wanted more. They asked Jesus to stay. And then what happens is it was after that point that Jesus revealed himself to them. And I believe conclusively and wholeheartedly that we can know as much about Jesus as we want to know. That we can be as close relationship with him as we want. I don't think it's God who limits our relationship with him. It's us who limits our relationship with him. It's so easy to get distracted and hey, this thing and, ooh, that's so shiny. You know, and all this kind of, we never really outgrow that kid stage of being distracted by all these things the world has to offer. And so they responded, and so Jesus gave them more light. And then something crazy happens. It says, and he vanished from their sight. It's very interesting. And I wish I knew why the Lord Jesus disappeared after the eyes of the disciples were opened, but I don't. And it would be foolish to speculate. It reminds me of, there in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of things I think that we can figure out as we put pieces together. But it says that there was something that these thunders uttered and that it was sealed up. And the angel told John, seal it up and don't tell anybody. And then you can get on websites on the internet that will tell you what the thunders uttered. And I'm like, are you crazy? And so it just doesn't make any sense. So let's move on. But one thing I do want to note, though I don't know why he vanished, I do note that the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus has different properties. He's able to vanish. He's able to pass through walls, and that's pretty interesting. Now, Paul gives us a little hint about this. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I warned you, I'm going to have you turn here and there today. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 39 through 44. This is another helpful chapter. Maybe if you're kind of, you're a little fuzzy on the resurrection and the resurrected bodies or why the resurrection is important, 1 Corinthians 15 is a great place to look and a great place to kind of get a refresher. So we're going to be turning to this chapter a few times throughout this study. But 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 39, Paul says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. But there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. So celestial being heavenly, terrestrial being earthly. He says, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So in other words, there's going to be a difference between our resurrected body and these earthly bodies. There's going to be a change. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. In other words, as glorious as it is for those parents to hold that newborn baby, the fact is that baby's on its way to corruption. That all living things break down, that human beings break down. But it says that this resurrected body is incorrupt. It can't be broken down. It won't decay. It says it is sown in dishonor, our earthly bodies, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So, and we tie that to what John said. He says, we don't yet know what we shall be. And so there's a lot of mystery to this and to this resurrected body, but it's going to be quite an upgrade. It's going to be awesome. So as you turn back to Luke 24 now, let's move from open eyes to burning hearts. Verse 32, the disciples, Jesus disappears, and the next thing they say, verse 32, is that they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? In other words, they're saying to themselves, I should have known. We should have known it was the Lord. How we were stirred when the word was taught to us by him. The disciples should have realized that something was going on while the Lord opened the scriptures to them as they traveled. Now I want to talk about this burning heart for just a minute. Because this physiological or emotional response to the word of God, like a burning in your heart, it's not a bad thing. We have to be careful. Because there's a couple of ditches to get into. You know, on the one side, there's emotionalism. And there's not reason or, you know, scriptures. It's just kind of however I feel. But on the other side is there's this stoic intellectualism. And it's all about the word and there's no emotion. And they act like God made a mistake when he gave us tear ducts. You know, and that God really messed up because we're to be both. There's emotion, you know, but there's also the intellectual capacity, and these two are joined together. And so they have this physiological response, this burning of their heart. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Let me read it for you. Jeremiah wanted to quit, and he said, you know what? I'm tired of this whole thing. Nobody listens to my messages. It's a pain in the neck. I'm not going to do it anymore. Verse 9, Jeremiah says, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. He hangs up his prophet cleats, takes them off, hangs them up, says, I'm retired. I'm done. You know, I'm going to go sit on a beach somewhere, drink some lemonade, and it's over. But it says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. And so as soon as he hangs up his prophet stuff, and then what happens is there's this response within him. Is I've got to do what I'm called to do, and it burns inside. But I want to issue a word of warning to us that we must bear in mind that an emotional or physiological response to a message is not a clear-cut indication of truth. We have to always be careful. This is dangerous because the primary way that, say, if as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what we commonly know as Mormons, the main way that they ask you to prove the validity of their writings is to have a burning in the bosom. They ask you to read their writings and to see if your heart burns and that that's an evidence of truth. And that's a danger. That's a danger because many have fallen into that trap. And they don't test if Joseph Smith is a true prophet. And they don't test if there's archaeological evidence for his writings. They don't test all these things and they depend on this emotional response and they're led into falsehood. So while on the one hand, it's good to have an emotional or physiological response, to have a burning heart for the Word of God, we must compare what that passionate preacher says with the Word. We must be like the Bereans and go home and says, hey, is what he said line up with the Scriptures, or does he have a certain level of charisma that gets me going? We have to be careful about that. So let's move on from the disciples' burning hearts and see how it led to, in our third section, ready feet. Verses 33 through 35. Verse 33, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. The disciples were so moved by the fact of the resurrection of the Lord that they immediately, notice it was nighttime, right? Because he says the day is drawing near to an end. They told Jesus when they entreated him. They immediately traveled the 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell others. Now, we can make a lot of excuses and say, well, they were in shape or they were used to traveling. I'd be hard-pressed to walk 7 miles. That has to be a real good reason to get up in the evening and go. But because their hearts burned and they'd received the word, then what do? They have these ready feet. And the application for us is, do we have ready feet that are willing to take the news of the risen Savior to others? That's what they were doing. They had news of Jesus and they wanted to take it to others. And so our ready feet, you know, should be to our schools or to our workplace and to our homes and to have those ready feet. Now, if we find ourselves kind of with concrete shoes on, we find ourselves with feet that seem a little heavy, then we need to see when was the last time we had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. And the encouraging thing about that is it may have been a long time since you've had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. But you know what? You don't have to do penance and make up all that time. Well, I haven't talked to the Lord in a year. Well, I got to, you know, get back a year before I can. No. What you'll find is you've been walking away from the Lord for a year and you turn around and you're going to bump right into him. He's been tracking you down that whole time. And so you get into his word and you pray and you'll find that you can have that encounter. And what happens is maybe if we have heavy feet instead of ready feet, maybe our hearts just haven't burned in quite a while. And maybe we need to spend some time in his presence and in his word and get that spiritual heartburn going once more. Now, continuing on in verse 33, they get back to Jerusalem and they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together. The 11 is kind of a generic term for the apostles. Remember, there were 12. Judas has committed suicide. He's no longer with them. Now, it wasn't actually all 11, though, because Thomas is not with him. Because remember, we're going to have that whole situation where Thomas is, hey, I want to see Jesus too. And so it was just talking about the apostles in general, and there were some others gathered with him. But the interesting thing is they were basically in hiding. They're hiding out because their master had been killed a couple days before, and now they're kind of freaked out with the whole situation. And this is a group that is in need of some good news, and Cleopas and his buddy have it. Another application for us. Do you know anyone who is hiding out because of fear? I bet you do. And as believers, we have this same good news to offer them. Let me read you a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there. But this is the fear that most people are suffering under. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this: "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, being Jesus, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." See, the fear of death, it puts people in bondage, and they do all things. They try to explain away and say, well, there's nothing really after death because there is no God. Or, you know what, if I work out enough and I eat healthy enough, I'm gonna live a long time. Or this or that or the other. But they're hiding out in fear ultimately, and we have the good news that Jesus can free them from that bondage. Verse 34, the apostles respond. So those people gathered in that room respond, and they're the ones speaking here to Cleopas and his buddy in verse 34, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So they've got news as well. Cleopas and his buddy think that they have news to give him, and they do. But these gathered in this locked room have news as well. And they tell that they've received news of the resurrection. And they tell the two from Emmaus that Simon Peter, that's a Simon referred to there, has seen the risen Lord. Now, it's interesting, nowhere in the Gospels do we record the actual instance. But somewhere along the way, Jesus had appeared to Peter. He was the first of the apostles to see Jesus. And I think that's so interesting. Because who was the one apostle who most blatantly, you know, denied knowing the Lord? It was Peter. And Jesus goes to Peter first. That's amazing how the Lord works. Now, another thing to notice here is the Lord seems to work both sides of situations. In other words, we have Cleopas and his buddy having news of the risen Lord. And they go, and these other people have news of the risen Lord. What is that? That's what we call as Christians confirmation. You're looking and you need to make a decision, and you're kind of wondering, and God works the other side of the situation, either for yes or no, to give you clarity. And I love how he does that here. Third thing to notice, though, is Jesus has risen from the dead. They have confirmation from their sources and from other sources, but they're not living out the truth. They're hiding. They're hiding and they're locked away. Verse 35, it says, and they told, so these are Cleopas and his buddy again. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So Cleopas and his pal tell their story. Now the word told there in the Greek is an interesting word. It means to tell at length or to relate in full. So they didn't just go and give the cliff notes for us, or the new thing is the spark notes. They didn't do that. They told the whole story. I think there's an action item here for us. An action item, you know, something to do. Is, you know, it would be edifying for us to share with one another the long versions of how we encountered Christ. That'd be a good thing. It'd be good to sit down with a fellow believer and just talk to him about it. And you know what? And I shared this on a Wednesday night, I think a while back, but a friend of mine, Travis Voskamp, he asked one day, and I talked to him for about, you know, 30, 45 minutes, kind of my version of how God reached out to me and all the things he'd been doing up to the point that I moved out here. And that was so edifying to me. I don't know if he enjoyed it or not. But for me to be able to share the story of what God's done in my life, it really encouraged me. And so it'd be good to take some time. But you know what? It does take time. And we live in a microwave fast food society. And we've got to build into our lifetimes for fellowship to hear about those encounters others have had with Christ. Now, this takes us to our final section, the one in which we see that Jesus had and currently has a real body in verses 36 through 43. Verse 36, now as they said these things, so as the Cleopas and his buddy are finishing up their story, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, if this wasn't the best visual aid in the history of public speaking, then I don't know what is. You're telling your story about the resurrected Christ and how he disappeared and everything, and then he just shows up. Hello? That would be awesome. Oh, man, that would be amazing. And so Jesus just shows up and he says, "Peace to you." But we learn a few more details from John's version of it. Let me read it for you. John chapter 20, verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, so this is Sunday evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, so they're lockdown mode, they're kind of in their little compound there, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." That was a common greeting, you know, shalom, peace. And he wants them to have peace. And as just as the Lord Jesus disappeared from the house in Emmaus, he appeared in this room in Jerusalem. Now, it seems obvious once again that as Jesus is disappearing and reappearing, that this resurrected body is pretty high performance. You know, it's pretty good. I don't know if you've ever seen a Usain Bolt run, you know, in the Olympics, but that man can fly. But, you know, you got a resurrected body. I mean, he's going to be looking like a turtle. You know, you're going to be flying by him. And so this is an amazing thing. And we also notice that the Lord is careful to greet them with "peace be with you." You know, settle down, because this is an exciting thing. But unfortunately, the disciples are scared out of their wits, verse 37. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. So they thought that Jesus was some sort of apparition, or some sort of phantom. And understandably, this freaked them out. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Why were they scared? Why were they fearful? Because though they'd heard the testimony of Cleopas and his friend, though they'd heard the testimony of Simon and others, they doubted the resurrection. Just doubted. Why? Because it's just, you know, I don't know, just too far out there. It's just too wild. I can't believe it. And so the Lord Jesus makes it clear that their fear arose from the fact that they doubted his physical resurrection. They could not sort it all out, so they doubted it. And this is a question for all of us. It's a question especially for me, is do we ever find ourselves in that position? Doubting and troubled and frightened because you cannot figure it all out. You know, I've talked quite a bit about the new atheists and, you know, these guys that write all their books and trying to unseat people from the Christian faith. And the main premise is basically, we have more questions that you can't answer, therefore you shouldn't believe in Christianity. That's the place they want us to be in. And you know what? If you can find the world system where you have every T crossed and I dotted, then I would love to hear that worldview. Because there are questions in every worldview. But ultimately is Jesus Christ has revealed himself in human flesh to man. We have the record of that word. And you know what? We have to live with mystery. There's some things we just can't understand or figure completely out. And if we say, "I'm not going to serve the Lord, so I have everything figured out," we'll never serve the Lord. Because he's infinite. We're finite. He's kind of like, to a crude analogy, he's the Pacific Ocean and we're a Dixie cup. And you can't put all of the Pacific Ocean in a Dixie cup. You just can't do it. And so the fact is here that if we find ourselves in that position of doubting because we just can't figure it all out, that's a bad place to be. So Jesus continues in verse 39. He doesn't seek to explain everything to him. He just seeks to prove it to him that his body is real. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Jesus' resurrection body was a real body. It was a real body. We're running short on time, so let me just give you a scripture reference to turn to. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Is verses 50 through 55. Verses 50 through 55, and you can read it on your own, but it speaks about basically how this corruptible body must put on incorruption, how this mortal body must put on immortality, and how the fact is we're going to have a real body, and about how we no longer have to fear death because of that, because we'll have a body that can't die. And then also, another place in 1 Corinthians 15 to look is verses 20 through 23. I'll just read these verses for you because it's very important. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming." See, the scripture says it's so important that Jesus rose from the dead physically because he's the first fruits, and that we're going to follow and we're going to rise from the dead physically. So if a person says, "Well, I don't believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically," then that means there's no guarantee that you're going to rise from the dead physically. So who we are and who we're going to become and the resurrection is intimately tied to who Jesus is and what happens to him at the resurrection, because he is that first fruits. All right, continuing on in Luke 24, verse 40. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Why? Why his hands and his feet? Well, it seems certain that the Lord Jesus was showing his followers the holes left by the nails. Let me read for you again from John's account. John 20, verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So he showed them, and we put the two scripture passages together. He showed them his hands, showed them his feet, he showed them his side. Why? Because they were all places where he'd been pierced. Now, I've always found it intriguing that the Lord Jesus has chosen to retain his human body for all eternity. That deity and humanity became joined forever. You know, in my own flawed thinking, I thought, well, Jesus could become a man, you know, and do his thing, and then afterwards just kind of become God again, or you know, he's always been God. Don't misunderstand me. But why keep the human body? But he chose to. I mean, he chose to be intimately connected to his creation for all time. So that is mind-blowing, that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would keep that resurrected body. But kind of a close second to how interesting that is, to me it's so interesting the fact that the Lord Jesus chose to keep the scars left by the crucifixion. That's amazing to me. Because I'm convinced that people that have some kind of a, you know, physical deformity or something horrible happen to them that in their resurrected body, that it's going to be whole and renewed and not like that anymore. And yet Jesus chose to keep those scars. That's an interesting thing to think about. And I think it's a good thing for us to kind of meditate upon. Why would he do that? Verse 41, it says, "But while they still did not believe for joy." It's kind of an interesting phrase, and maybe it's a phrase a little bit different in your translation, but the phrase is something like this: it was too good to be true. That's how they felt. Kind of in our vernacular, in our way of speaking, that they just couldn't believe it. They saw Jesus, and here he is, and they're touching him, and there's the holes in his hands, and the holes in his feet, and the piercing in his side, and he's talking to him, and it's too good to be true. And isn't that what so many unbelievers say to us about heaven? Just too good to be true. And said, I can't believe that. And yet, notice what happens next. It says, they did not believe for joy. It was too good to be true, and they marveled. They were just in wide-eyed wonder. They were amazed. And so Jesus sees they're still not convinced, and he says to them, "Have you any food here?" And the Lord Jesus politely asked for a piece of food to prove that his body is real. Remember, whenever God asks questions, he already knows the answers. He does, but he's politely asking them for a piece of food, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. And so he ate that food up. Now, obviously, this new body that we're going to have, this resurrected body, it doesn't need food to survive because it can't be corrupted, can't die. But yet, Jesus can still eat with his resurrected body, which opens up a whole new possibilities to us. The fact of being able to eat anything you want without ever gaining any pounds, that's going to be awesome. I mean, that's exciting. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be the best buffet of all time, and you're not going to be guilty about it. And so this is going to be a great thing. But as we kind of stop right there, and we'll save our last few verses for next week as we close the Gospel of Luke, I'd like to begin winding down our time with an exchange that I had with Abby last night. Abby's my 3-year-old, and she has a lot of interesting things. And I was about to give her shower, and she turned to me in concern and said, "I haven't ever seen Jesus." And this is kind of a recurring theme for her. She kind of complains about it. She's got some different ideas, and I started kind of asking her, you know, what's the problem? You know, I said, "I've never seen Jesus either. You know, I read about him in the Word." And she kind of got this idea somewhere that Jesus shows up at night, you know, and that she's not able to ever catch him when he's there and that kind of thing. And so she was upset about that. But you know what? It was so good because the Lord just confirmed in my heart, you know, I haven't seen him either. And that what Peter wrote to the believers he was writing to applies to me. I haven't seen him, but I love him. But you know what? What it also tied for me is her not having seen Jesus is I'm convinced that the scriptures are true and there are people who have seen Jesus. And it brought me back to this passage. is, you know what? In life, we have to believe somebody's testimony. We either believe only what we've seen, therefore we believe only our testimony, or we believe, you know, our parents' testimony, that our parents told us we were born at such and such a time, at such and such a place, or we believe the testimony of all these people. And you know what? I believe the testimony of the Scriptures. I believe that these people saw Jesus, and they touched His hands, and they touched His feet, and they touched His side. And you know what? Because I believe the Scriptures to be true, and they've proven themselves true over and over again, there is not a doubt in my mind that though I have not seen Jesus, the day is coming when I will see Him. And the day is coming when I will see Him face to face. But as much as I desire that day, I still have to remain in this body, and the question has to be asked, have I encountered Him lately? It's not just about waiting for that day. It's not about putting on our pajamas and sitting on our roof and waiting for the rapture. I believe wholeheartedly that the rapture will happen, but I also believe that Jesus says, occupy till I come. Keep working till I come back. And you know what? As we see Jesus and as we encounter Him through our word, through the Word and through prayer, then we have something to share with others. And we can look forward confidently to that day when we're seeing face to face. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word and for Your graciousness. Thank You, Lord, that though we haven't seen You, that we can look forward to that day when we will see You, Lord. We can look forward to that day when we're going to be with You. Lord, I thank You for my children and all that You've taught me through them. Lord, I thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for the good times and for the difficult times. And I thank You, Lord, that we can look forward to being with You through Your cross. I thank You that You've chosen to keep that body, that You've chosen to keep those scars. And Lord God, I pray that we would each encounter You, Lord. That You, by Your grace, would not keep drawing us, Lord. That You would continue to draw us always. That You wouldn't give up on us, Lord. And I thank You that You've promised to do that. That You've promised to keep us into the end and to raise us up that last day. Lord, give us that hope of the resurrection. Give us that hope of new life in You. And Lord, I pray that You would open the doors for the gospel. Lord, we know that we can't make anyone believe or we can't make anyone turn to You. Lord, I pray that though You would just help, You would open our eyes, Lord, and that You would give us burning hearts and ready feet to share Your word. We just thank You, Lord, and praise You in Jesus' name.